to do that. But in particular, make sure you have a Bible. Turn to the New Testament. Somewhat near the end of the New Testament, go to that first letter from John. First John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. Now, while the Bibles are being passed out, on the heels of what Kathy and Tim just shared, let me just kind of mention this. There was, it was a number of years ago, Kathy and I were invited to a dinner up at the Nixon Library up in Orange County there. It was a real fancy deal. I had to wear a tuxedo and all that stuff. And the meal itself was supposed to be, have been a, like a reproduction of a meal that had been served at the White House and all, and it was all fancy. And afterwards, they gave us a book. And it was a book that the executive chef, the guy who had been the chef at the White House for years, has written a book about all the... It shows little vignettes and stories about the various presidents and his interaction with them and the meals he prepared, and had all the menus of many of the meals at the White House. And it was obvious by just glancing at it that a lot of work goes into the preparation of these meals served at the White House. But let me say this, they don't hold a candle to the spiritual meals that are going to start being served here come this Wednesday. I have the privilege of being aware of a certain amount of the prayer that takes place. I get to watch Kathy study and get excited about, and just we talk about, and just all that she puts into preparing the studies that are going to start. And of course, Tim does the same for the men, and we have the Calvary Kids Clubhouse for the kids. So what I'm saying is, if you want a spiritual meal, and we need to feed ourselves spiritually, you can't beat what's going to happen around here come this Wednesday and the following Wednesdays. You know, you look forward to a special meal somebody's fixing, maybe a holiday meal, and maybe around the kitchen you see all the great stuff being fixed and, you know, everything, the desserts and everything, and they're working really hard on this meal, sometimes for days, the preparation, the fixing of it, that day, all the good aromas coming out of the kitchen. And finally, the chef walks out, whoever it might be. She walks out and goes, "Dinner's ready." Now, some of us may not, but most of us do what? Boom! You know, knocking people over, getting to the table. Again, in a sense, the chef, God's the master chef. We acknowledge that. But in a sense, the chef just got up and said to you ladies, "Dinner served, come this Wednesday." Come on out. I know, women, morning and evening, men, the evening, kids, you're going to get blessed. We need it, and I know you're blessed for it. So I encourage you, come on out. Well, we're in 1 John. We studied through the Bible. We've arrived at this awesome letter from John. 1 John. Now, you turn to 1 John chapter 1, and you can stay right there, and that's what we're going to dig into in just a moment. But to kind of set the table, I just want to make reference to an Old Testament event. You have to turn there. I just want to kind of mention this to help us get focused this morning. The particular event I want to talk about occurred around 440 B.C. What it has to do with the fact that the Jews, because of years of rebellion and all, had been taken into captivity up in Babylon. Well, at this point, a remnant of those Jews have returned from the Babylonian captivity, and they've gone to Jerusalem, and they've been rebuilding, restoring, and all. Well, it gets to the point where the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem are complete, and so the people call for Ezra, the priest, to come and to read to them the Word of God. Been a long time since they've heard it and obeyed it. The not obeying of it for a long time had got them in a lot of trouble. But now they're back in the city, and they want to hear what God would say to them. And so Ezra gets out the law, the Word of the Lord. And let me just read a few verses here to set the table for this morning. This is out of Nehemiah 8. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 8. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord, of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They called for the word of God to be read. If you read it earlier, it says they all stood up. They wanted to hear what God would say. And Ezra begins to share it. It was just read. See, the wall had been finished at this point, and they want to hear what God would say to them. Well, what happens? They begin to mourn and weep. Why? Because they were convicted. They heard all the things that God had called them to, but they had disobeyed. They had been following him, doing these things, giving him the place that he was so worthy of and all in their lives. It had led to their captivity. There were just so many things that had gone wrong. But now they're back, and they hear this, and they are convicted. Sitting under the teaching of God's word convicted them, and they're weeping and mourning. But then there's this awesome declaration, and it's basically this. Don't stay there. Yes, go through this process of seeing God for who he is and who you are and your need for him and all. And they were convicted. But once that took place, they say, don't stay stuck there. But instead, understand, there's forgiveness. And there's hope and there's life. And he's brought you back and he's restoring you. And so in verse 10, let me read it again. They said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy, means set apart, holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We say that. We put it on plaques and hang it in our homes or whatever. We sing it, the joy of the Lord. But, hey, it's the best I can do. But do we really live it? How is the joy of the Lord my strength? And how do I find that joy? 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon. John's talking about Jesus. And our hands have handled concerning the word, capital W, of life. The life was manifested, revealed. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. In our text this morning, we see that it's God's desire that we would have joy and that it would be full. He didn't come to put in place a religious system, just a set of moral beliefs or good sayings. He came to save the lost, which all of us were dead as doornails, lost spiritually. But he calls us, pay the price for it. And we receive that payment. And that wasn't to put us on the shelf, but to begin now a fellowship, a real fellowship with a real God. And that's the calling. And as part of that, it was meant to usher joy into our lives. But that's where the gears kind of go, begin to crunch. Because the reality is, many Christians don't experience joy, not on an ongoing basis, not fullness of, completion of it. And yet it's what we need so much. But where? Where are we to find this joy? Look at verse 4. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's God's goal. It may be accomplished in us. Let's pray. Father, as we sit before you this morning, we just praise and thank you. You know us. You know us inside out. You know we bring in here what's going on with us. Indeed, Lord, you have plans and purposes. And we know that what you have for us, those purposes, are the very best. But Lord, we're also quick to confess that what you desire to do probably doesn't line up with what we want you to do. We would settle for less. Lord, we realize the way you go about it isn't the way we so often do it. Lord, we would try to tell you how to work. So Lord, help us to just to bail on all that and to surrender it all to you, that you, Lord, might work these things in our lives, that we might fellowship with you and have a fullness of joy as a result. Lord, only in you are these concerns of our hearts, these needs going to be met and all. So Lord, help us. Help us to be open to what you would say to us. And then help us to go be doers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we began our look at this letter last week, we saw that God has five particular reasons why he led John to write this letter. Just briefly, we saw that the first one is fellowship. We just saw that in verse 3. That God has recorded these things because he wants fellowship, personal relationship with you. And so the first purpose is fellowship. Second purpose for the letter is found in our verse this morning, verse 4. Joy. These things are written that you might have joy. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. The third reason for the letter is found in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says that he writes these things so we would not sin. The idea is that we would have victory. Victory in our lives. No longer controlled by our flesh and the sin and the yuck. But we'd be led by him and all. The fourth reason for the letter we find in chapter 2, verse 26, is to warn us about heresy, the false teachers and all, that back then, as well as today, come along and try to rip us off. And lastly, the fifth reason we see is in chapter 5, verse 13, these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. He wants you to have assurance, not just a hope so, or, well, we'll see one day if I get to heaven, but you can have assurance. You can know you have eternal life. What awesome goals these are. And these things are written that we might have them. So that's what we're to do, is to be sitting under these things and then go out and do them. Now, last week we considered the first reason, this idea of fellowship with God. With God the Father, it says, with Jesus his Son, and with one another. Again, that God is real and he wants a real relationship with you. So there's that awesome call. But then the second reason, and then what will be our focus for this morning, is in verse 4. Let's look at it. That these things we write to you, that your joy may be full or complete, fulfilled, is the idea. The connection between verse 3 and 4 is crucial, but we had to cover this in 2 weeks. It's okay if you weren't here. The same, we can all understand this. The connection between verse 3 and 4 is crucial. It's not by accident that John places fellowship right there next to the call for fullness of joy. It's only in fellowship with God that we can have this joy that he has for us, this fullness of joy. Now, this is crucial, believer. And this is written to believers. If you've never received Christ as Savior, it has nothing to do with you until you make that decision. This is for those who've received him, who've given their life to him. God wants you to go beyond just being saved and now enjoy fellowship, which will produce a joy, this fullness of joy. He wants us to have joy. But how interesting it is. God says, you need this. It's what you were designed for. I want you to have it to its fullness. Oh, and by the way, you can't produce it. You can't do it on your own. The very thing you need and hunger for, you can't produce on your own. What am I to do? Oh, no. Well, good news. There's a place where we can find it. And that's the invitation. It's produced outside of us, but it is very available if we understand how this thing works. You see, joy, the Bible teaches us, is a fruit of the Spirit. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, Paul writes these words, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. So we see that joy is named here. It's the second one, love, and then joy. It's called a fruit of the Spirit. Now, God puts this in a way that we can all readily understand. It's a fruit. he uses a kind of an example in the material world, if you will, that we understand. You think of the fruit that comes from a tree or the grapes on a vine or whatever. We understand how the process works. Fruit comes from a healthy tree, basically. That's the idea. A tree that is well watered. A tree that has its roots down deep in the soil, drawing nutrients up. Sunlight. All those things, when they're right, when they're there, when they're happening, will produce fruit, an apple or an orange or whatever the tree is. We understand that idea. We understand that the fruit isn't really the focus, it's the natural result of this abiding in the soil and the sun and the water and all. That a fruit tree does not have... You've never heard a fruit tree grunting and groaning trying to produce a fruit. You walk by the apple tree and you're going, oh, I got to make this fruit happen. I got to get this apple out. You don't hear that. It's just busy abiding. And as it does, the natural result will be fruit. Now, basically, you don't get fruit from an uncared for tree. Not watered, not fertilized, didn't get any sun. It's not going to bear much of anything, especially when we take this to the spiritual level. How do we get fruit, this fruit of joy, in our lives? As that's what he's saying. As you abide in, get your roots down deep in, get watered by, receive the light of the Lord. As we abide in Him, the result will be this fruit, the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. So why don't we? What happens? What's going on? Turn to John's Gospel. We're in 1 John. Go back to John, John's Gospel, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. You know, it's an interesting thing. I don't know how many Christians really hunger for real joy. I think too often we're aware of our need for something deep and satisfying, but then we buy into the world's attempts. We rush out and try some experience or something, material things, whatever, and we anesthetize ourselves to the need. We numb ourselves just enough. But that thing never lasts. It's always a ripoff. We're always unsatisfied. Very quickly, that thing we look to, that relationship or something, didn't do it. And there we are again. But we try something else on the worldly level. And we miss out on going to where God would have it to be. John 15. Remember Kathy talked about the words of Jesus being in red? If you got a red letter Bible, you got a lot of red in front of you right now. Because it's Jesus talking. John 15. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He's going back to this example. That how life, where our lives are to be like a plant, a tree, in this case, a vine, a branch on a vine. Picture a grapevine. And look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, Jesus speaking. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Disconnected from him, no fruit. Abiding in him, what does it say to us? Bear much fruit. Now, this is not a you better, but this is a promise. This is an awesome thing. If you abide, you will bear much fruit. See, we want it. We long for it. We need it. Love, joy, peace, all those things. But then there comes this understanding that it's going to result in some choices. It's going to result from some choices we make about what we abide in. To abide means what? It means to live in something. To let it have the controlling influence in our lives. To obey, in this case, to obey what God would say. We don't obey God that he would love us. We obey him because he does. It's the place of blessing. And so he's saying, abide in me. Give me you. Let me have the driver's seat. And as you do, we experience fruit. much fruit in our lives. He imparts that supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. But my part is to be right there, abiding in Him. These verses make it very clear. There's only one place to find this fruit of joy. We must maintain much close fellowship with Jesus. That means time with Him, time in prayer and in His Word, choices directed by Him. That means being led of the Holy Spirit throughout the day. All those things that we get to have now, walking in fellowship with Him. Now, how do I know He wants me to have it, though? Well, we're in John 15. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." See, when we read in 1 John, John's saying, "That your joy may be full," we see he's only echoing what he heard Jesus say. It's God's goal, desire, that you would have joy and would have it full. So it's available. Our part? Abide in such a way that it becomes our experience. But too many go, sounds nice, maybe once in a while I'll try it kind of thing. And we settle for so much less. And then wonder why at the end of our day it feels like, is that all there was? Or, gosh, this is, you know, we just struggle. And he's saying, I got this for you if you'll just abide in me. This is not new, by the way. David in Psalm 16:11 said, "In your presence is fullness of joy." Andrew Murray, great Bible commentator, you can't go wrong reading any of his books. He says, "Joy is the evidence and the condition of the abiding personal presence of Jesus." It just is. It's a big part of the proof of and the evidence of and the condition of, the result of, a personal abiding in Jesus. And that's the problem sometimes, because too many of us aren't there. We're settling for Sunday mornings, as long as they don't make me miss too much of the Charger game. I don't even know when it's on, if there is one. But the idea being, we fit God in. Wednesday, twice, 2 days a week at church? Come on. And we miss out. Daily, get up a little early and spend some time with God. Spend some time in His Word. Then the alarm goes off. Just five more minutes. And wonder why we struggle. Because here's this opportunity. I want to share a few thoughts. You can go back to 1 John now. I'm going to share a few thoughts. This is actually from a message that Kathy did for you ladies here in her study on Galatians. Good stuff. I'm openly admitting I'm stealing it from her. You know, why reinvent the wheel? She did a good, God gave her the great wheel. Why reinvent? It's some good stuff. But let me just share some thoughts she had that fit in here. You see, we tend to equate happiness with joy. But they are two totally different things. Because they each spring from different sources. Nothing wrong with happiness as such. See, happiness comes from the world around us. Joy originates as a direct work of the Spirit of the living God within you. Happiness comes from circumstances around us. Joy is independent of the circumstances around us. But too many people confuse the two and don't understand. See, happiness is conditioned by and often dependent upon what is happening to me. That's the way he can help you remember. Happiness so often is rooted in what's happening. People treat me good. If things are going well in my life, then I'm happy. If my circumstances aren't favorable, then I'm unhappy. Again, nothing wrong with that in itself. We all understand that. We're happy to have a happy day and it's going good. And if you want to be happy, go to Disneyland. But if you want joy, go to Jesus. See the difference? Joy is a quality of life that transcends the events and disasters of life. Joy is a divine dimension of living that is not shackled by, hampered by, taken away by our circumstances. That's why Paul can sit in prison and still rejoice and sing. And the same is available to us. It's not working up a good, oh, I'm going to be positive thinking. No. It's going to be imparted supernaturally by the Spirit to you. Like peace passes understanding, but you find it's there because of who he is and who you know and what he's like and doing and all these things. But if we want to see this fruit of joy ripen in our lives, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to prune away. Remember the example, this is of branches and vines. We need the Holy Spirit to prune away whatever it is that hinders our joy and then empower us to make some choices that'll move us closer to the lifestyle of joy. And in particular, and I'm getting said, I'm borrowing here from Kathy, but in particular, we need to guard against three, what Kathy has labeled, joy busters. Three common joy busters. You see, before the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia about the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, he asked a very penetrating question. This is the New International Version, but in Galatians 4:15, he said, "What has happened to all your joy?" And that is a question that needs to be asked in the church today. Where's the joy? Where's the joy, believers? In our lives personally and collectively, as we travel in this community, where's the joy of the Lord? That's our strength. Paul asked that. Well, let's look at three common joy stealers. First one, we're calling unsatisfied expectations. Now, don't answer out loud, but do you ever feel like you're just going through some joyless routine in life? You're the hamster on the treadmill, going around, around, around. See, the truth were known, many of us are discontent. You're discontent with the way that your life is progressing. It could be that your expectations for your marriage have not been met. Maybe your kids aren't living the way they should. Perhaps you don't have everything you want. A bigger house, a nicer car, a better job. And because of those things not happening as you would like to see, they are stealing your joy. Now, what that shows us, first of all, is we should have never tried to hook our branch to those vines. Because they will ebb and flow. One day the job is doing great. Next day they give you the pink slip. Or whatever it might be. And if I hook my joy factor to that, I'm in trouble. But the reality is too many do, and there's a spirit of discontentment. And that can rob us of our joy. Listen to Paul. He discovered the secret of being content with what God had given him. Philippians 4:12, "I know how to be abased," Paul said. "I know how to abound." In other words, I know how to have a lot. How not to have anything. He says, "Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." In other words, he's learned that no matter what was going on around him, to have joy. Because it was Christ who was strengthening him. And that in Christ he could do all things. And his needs were met in Christ, he teaches. And so because of that, he learned not to look to things. I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. How to have need and not to have any lack. But just notice this. It's interesting. Paul said he has learned how to live with unsatisfied expectations. You got to learn it. Does it come naturally? The flesh will go, "You need this." The world says, "You got to have this." But you got to learn. Learn, no, that's not true. There might be some happiness in that for a day, but joy is not found in those things. This is a great quote. Again, I'm borrowing this. "Contentment doesn't come when we have everything we want, but when we want everything we have." Now think about that one. To be happy with, joyful about what he's given you. And know that he knows how to take care of you. The second thing that busts joy, rips off joy, is unresolved conflict. Our joy evaporates when we allow conflict between ourselves and another person to go unresolved. Hebrews 12:4-15 challenges us not to let relational problems fester into a bitterness that rips us off from the good things God has. Hebrews 12:14-15 Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. End quote. That we're to do all we can on our part to extend forgiveness, to seek reconciliation, to not let relationship issues get in the way of the joy God has for us. Maybe that's why in this text right before this about the importance of fellowship in relationship to joy, it speaks not just of fellowship with God, but what? Fellowship with one another. That this community, like Kathy was just talking about, this community is to be going on, that we might have this fullness of joy. So dealing with unresolved conflict, because it can rip off, it can bust our joy. And thirdly, a almost sure way to bust your joy is unconfessed sin. It just is. Sin puts a cork in the pipeline between you and God. For God is not deaf that he cannot hear, etc., the Bible says. But your sins have separated you, it says. It just does. Sin comes in and it chokes out that vine-abiding experience. It just does. And so we need to deal with it. Our joy will evaporate when we allow, have in our life, don't deal with the sin and the guilt that can result. Guilt can gut your joy faster than anything else. David, that shepherd boy that God made a king. So many awesome victories in his life and so many examples for us. But also there were some low points. And certainly right up there, if not the lowest point was what? His sin with Bathsheba. The result of having Bathsheba's husband killed. That whole thing. Well, after that, he didn't deal with it. He tried to ignore God. Tried to go on and tried to block his ears to what God was convicting and was saying to him. And what's David say? See, David comes to understand very well what happens when you attempt to ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you would, just to Psalm 32, as David recollects what he went through when he didn't deal with the sin and how it was ripping off the joy. Psalm 32, 1 and following. Blessed is he, David said, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David says, when I kept quiet, when I didn't deal with this, when I tried to ignore you, God, I was all dried up. No joy. Like the drought of summer. Your hand was heavy upon me. I couldn't get away with it, but I wasn't dealing with it. And he groaned inside. No joy. But consider how that psalm ends, because he says he does go on to confess it, to seek forgiveness from God. And so the psalm ends, and his joy returns, as he says at the end of the psalm, Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now make sure you catch that. Don't miss that. He was not able to rejoice and experience joy until he confessed his sins. But once he did, what did he find? Forgiveness. Remember the Israelites, the Jews? We read in Nehemiah. They were convicted. They're crying. But God says, good, now wallow in it. Stay stuck. Because that's what I want. Be miserable the rest of your life. No. They were mourning. Judgment had taken place. Conviction was happening. They were crying out. God says, okay, now don't stay there. But instead, he says, don't weep. Remember, he said, don't weep. But instead, it's the joy of the Lord that's your strength. The joy of being forgiven. The joy of having fellowship with Him. That's the joy of abiding in Him and what that brings to our life. The joy of having His Word as a lamp unto our feet. All those things now. Let it have its full course. David's saying that. So the challenge is, as you consider these joy busters, and in particular this last one of unconfessed sin, maybe you realize that you have lost your joy. And maybe these are talking about the reasons. But I have good news. Joy can be restored. Psalm 51:12, again, David recounting his experience. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." So thank God it can be restored. So the question becomes, if you want it, He wants you to have it, you need it, but are you aware of it? I pray God will give us such a thirst to hunger for it that we won't settle for anything less. And that we'll begin to abide in such a way we'll find it to be just that, our everyday common experience. Now, I can't deal with everything about joy right now. There are books. I have books over there in my office just on joy. So we can't do all that right now. But the best way to have someone understand what something tastes like is what? Give it to them to eat. You want to find out what joy is like? Abide. And let Him begin to impart His joy to you. Why do I spend so much time on this one verse? This one topic this morning? Because so many people spend so much time chasing it. So many people. Where is joy? How can I get it? Just tell me. And they buy into all the stuff the world has out there and all. And they think, okay, now set up life in a certain way. Just get my life organized a certain way and surely I'll have joy. Maybe by accumulating many goods, then I'll have joy. Maybe it's having a certain amount of money, then we'll have joy. Or maybe it's accumulating power, political power or something. Maybe it's in popularity. Be famous, be well known. Surely joy lives out there somewhere. And so many people chase it. And yet, they never find it out there. And that's by design, because He loves you too much to let that be the case. That would make that an idol. And those are shifting sands, and they won't last. And so, He offers to us where to find it. Because why don't people find it? They're looking in the wrong places. They make a mistake of what joy is and where it's found. And what's sad is, along comes God, our Maker, our Creator. And He declares He wants it for us. And He tells people, here's how you can have it. And they reject it. Why? Because the condition is abiding in Jesus. Giving your life to Him. Receiving what He did on the cross, that you might have eternal life. And then daily, surrendering your life to Him. And people think somehow they're going to be the loser for that. And understanding you're the loser when you don't surrender all to the Lord. See, to abide in Jesus means confession of sin. It means surrender. It means obedience to Him. Jesus in the upper room, before He went to the cross, that night before it, in John 17, He's praying. And He says in John 17, 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." These things, He says, I speak, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. John in our text, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." Sounds like these things must be pretty important. Sounds like we better find out what these things are and do these things. It's just the way it is. It sounds to me like joy needs some attending to. We need to understand how this thing works. What's it going to be? Abiding. As I said, which means surrender, yielding, giving Him the driver's seat, and people's pride, and may I say it, our ignorance that we think passes for wisdom, and all those other things that kind of combine to cause people, it keeps them from the very thing they hunger for and need. They don't want to come to the light. because their sins will be reproved, and understanding that it's in that place that they're forgiven and cleansed. Would you know the key to joy? You've heard it before. I'll say it again. Remember the acronym, and you remember the key to joy. And I don't say this in any small manner. This is crucial. The key to joy is found in the very name, J-O-Y. J, Jesus first. O, others second. Y, you last. Jesus first, others second, and you last. Or even better, deny you, yourself denied. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Only in losing your life for him do you find it. But remember, joy is found in Jesus first, others second, you denied. What's the call this morning? To abide in, to have fellowship with Jesus. That we get to do that. And as a result, what's to say? These things we write to you that your joy may be full. I pray, may each day find us all abiding in Jesus. It's to our blessing. It's such an awesome thing. So what will you be about tomorrow? What will you be about through each day? Will God find us doing these things that he sets before us? This is from the heart of God to our heart. And he said, abide in me, do these things, the surrender, the obedience, the tracking with him, and joy will be there. In Galatians, he says what? The fruit of the Spirit, right after that, he says, so therefore walk in the Spirit. And just, Lord willing, next week, hopefully we'll get to it, in this chapter of 1 John, what's the next thing you say? Walk in the light. Same idea. Go out. Will you be found walking in the Spirit, walking in the light? If so, joy. If not, struggle, rip off. What will it be? I pray each day will find us experiencing this joy and fullness of joy. I'm going to invite the worship team up to wrap us up. If you need a prayer, there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. They count it a privilege to pray with you this morning. What an awesome invitation. That we can know our Creator, know we're heaven bound, that we'd have fellowship with Him, we can abide in Him, discovering His plans and purposes, and He supernaturally gives us this joy. So how's your joy factor? It's a direct result of your abiding factor, of surrendering, obeying, walking in Him. Now the ball's in our court. What will we choose? Lord, help us, Lord. Help us understand how you, who love us so much, have designed this whole thing. And help us, Lord, to daily, moment by moment, abide in you. To not buy into the lies of this world that is out there somewhere, that is in some other person or experience or something, but that the love, the joy, the peace, all of those things are right there. As we just say, Lord, take me, have me. Lord, I'm going to live in you. And thank you that as we do, we have that sure promise from you of fullness of joy. And Lord, it's all said and done. May you get the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.